all four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they follow the life and ministry of Jesus. They record his teachings and his miracles. Sometimes there's overlap in the stories. Often there are different details that are highlighted based on the purpose of the author, the intent that they're trying to reveal to the reader. And of course, they all cover in depth the climax of Jesus' earthly ministry. His betrayal, his crucifixion, his burial, resurrection, and his ascension to heaven. Now here, as you all have been working through the Gospel of Mark, we're now at chapter 11. It's a mark of a shift in the writing, a shift in Jesus' ministry, where we now are considering Jesus' final week before the cross, starting with Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry, which we'll read today. Chapters 11 through 13 cover his ministry in Jerusalem before what's often called and referred to as the Passion of the Christ. The Passion refers to Jesus' sufferings that begin with his betrayal, and in the Gospel of Mark, those we'll see in chapter 14. Mark spends nearly 40% of his book, of his writing, on the last week of Jesus' life. And in today's passage, verses 1 through 25, which begin on a Sunday, if we're considering the last week of Jesus' life, begin on a Sunday, on Palm Sunday, and it will get us through Tuesday morning. Maybe that's helpful for some of you. For me, I'm a chronological thinker. I want to understand, they left, what day is this? When is this happening, right? And so we'll get through Tuesday morning, and I'll point that out as we read. And because we're covering a couple of different accounts, we will walk through the sermon in two parts. The triumphal entry, verses 1 through 11, and then the fig tree and the temple. And what we'll see, what I hope you'll see, as the main point from our passage is that faith in God produces the fruit of righteousness. We'll mostly see that in the second half, but you can write that down if you're taking notes. Faith in God produces the fruit of righteousness. So if you have your Bible with you, please open up to Mark chapter 11. If you don't have your Bible, we have the bulletins where the passage is printed, or of course you can follow along on the screen. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. When they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and told them, "Go into the village ahead of you. As soon as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here right away.' So they went and found a colt outside in the street, tied by a door. They untied it, and some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' They answered them, 'Just as Jesus had said.' So they let them go. They brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their clothes on the road, and others spread leafy branches cut from the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' He went into Jerusalem and into the temple. After looking around at everything, since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And so this triumphal entry sets the scene for all the events that will follow. And so we want to make sure that we understand it well. And we see, for many of you, this is a familiar story. We notice right away Jesus' foreknowledge of all the details, right? He knows where to send the disciples. He knows what they'll find and what they'll encounter. He prepares them with the words to say, and it happens exactly as he tells them. Now, I don't know about you and how you read the Bible, but sometimes I'll read a passage and I'll think, huh, that's weird. Why is that detail there? And here's what I've learned. Read it again. Details aren't random. And what I noticed this time around is the detail that this colt was never sat on. The idea here is that colt is set apart. It's clean. In the culture of the day and in these times of sacrifice, something ordinary couldn't be used in a sacred way. And so this colt was set apart for this task. Now, that part wasn't new to me. Not necessarily. I've considered the significance of an unridden colt set apart for the purpose that Jesus had, right? What I hadn't thought about before is that Jesus just got on and rode an unbroken colt. A colt that's never been trained to have either something or someone on their back. Have any of you ever ridden a wild animal? Okay, I didn't think so. I was preparing myself. What if someone raised their hand? Do I invite them up? We'd want to know. Okay, what did you ride? The closest that I've gotten to riding a wild animal is riding a friend's horse who got spooked, was afraid by something. Now you might be thinking, I didn't know Pastor Marwan rode horses. I don't. This story took place 12 years ago, and it was my first time, and I think my only time, that I've ridden a horse. Our friend owned several horses, and we were going out for a ride. Tame, older, calm beasts. I was on my horse, ready, excited. And as the last friend was mounting the horse, you know, you put your foot in a strap to get on, the strap broke. It snapped, and it spooked my horse. And my horse reared straight up. Now, you can picture Zorro or some cool cowboy riding a horse. That's how I imagined what happened when I was on there. The two front legs of the horse stood all the way up. I held on well, got the horse to calm down. Maybe I am a cowboy of some sort, I don't know. But our friend who owned the horses was terrified. Terrified. I mean, she was so scared because I couldn't tell from the angle. I just balanced myself and I was there, but the horse reared up so far that she thought the horse was going to fall back on me, which would have been the end of much. I don't know what would have happened. Would there be CBC? Would we have come out here? Would I be paralyzed? Right? These things are dangerous. And that's a trained horse. Animals need to be trained and broken in before they're ridden. Otherwise, they try to kick you off. It's not comfortable. It's not something that they do. It's not natural for them to be subdued in this way. Or maybe it is the most natural thing, the most original thing as we think of creation and the mandate given to humanity. You see, there is something beautiful and powerful in this random detail I had not considered before, in this imagery. Humanity, in its original design, was to rule and to subdue the earth. We can read that in Genesis chapter 1, in verse 28. And because of the fall, Adam wasn't able to accomplish what God has tasked him with. But Jesus, the new Adam, the perfect man, not made in the image of God, but is himself the image of the invisible God, fulfills the mandate to rule over all creation. Just a glimpse of who this Son of Man is, this Son of David, this promised Messiah. It's not just that. This passage is filled with fulfilled prophecies. The public processional, the crowds gathering and crying out upon his entry, the phrases that they're crying out, Hosanna. Now, we can't go through all of them, but I want to point out the fulfillment of the prophecy about Jesus riding on a colt. It comes from Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. That'll be on the screen. You can follow along if you'd like. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble, and riding on a donkey. On a colt, the foal of a donkey. God's people were told that their Savior King would enter in this way. And before this moment, we know that Jesus quieted every outburst that praised him or declared him as Messiah Whether it's people who were healed or demons, he would stop them because the time had not come. But this moment is different. And to use the language of John in his gospel, the hour had come. Jesus' hour had come. Look again with me to Mark chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." In Luke's account of this triumphal entry, Jesus' coming into Jerusalem, we read that the religious leaders told the people to stop shouting his praises. Actually, they told Jesus to stop the people from shouting these praises. And do you know how he responded? Jesus said, if they were to keep silent, the rocks would cry out. The rocks would cry out. I've always been moved by that image. It's because Jesus deserves and he requires and he will receive glory and honor and praise. And friends, if we don't praise him, creation itself would cry out his praises. Hosanna. What does that word mean? It can be translated this way. Oh, save us now. So the crowds are crying out, save us. Save us. It's an exclamation of praise. It's a cry for salvation. You see, the crowds had an idea of their need to be saved, but it was incomplete. It was far from being complete. What they were looking for, as we understand the context of the time and the history of God's people under Roman rule and occupation, was that they were looking for a political salvation. They thought that the Messiah, as we hear in the phrase, would bring the restoration of the kingdom of David. The good days, the time when they ruled and they were in charge, not under submission of some other people, another empire. And they thought that at that time they would be finally freed from Roman rule and occupation. And they thought with this sort of salvation that their troubles would be gone. They would be saved if God would just free them from Rome. And it made me think, I wonder what you think you need to be saved. What does salvation look like to you? Is it some sort of government restoration like they hoped for? If there was more stability in the country, maybe that would solve your deepest problems. The banking system and the economy to be put back in place. Is it money? Is it health? Is it love? Let me tell you the salvation that you need. Jesus. Friends, our greatest need will always be that we need to be saved from our sin. We are dead from deep within and we need to be raised to new life. A new car or money or relationship can't give you life. Rules and goals and morals do nothing to address our spiritual condition. And this is why Jesus entered Jerusalem on that Sunday some 2,000 years ago. He entered the city knowing that he would be killed. And that was the plan. And not just like the plan, one day he was sitting with his disciples in Galilee and he thought, okay, I think this is how we're going to make it all happen. Right? This is how we're going to resolve this problem. No, it has always been the plan. The triune God, before the foundation of the world, chose to make you his. The Lamb of God who was slain, the book of Revelation tells us, before the foundation of the world. And so you might ask, how much does God love me? Before you were formed in your mother's womb, he determined to give you eternal life. He would offer himself up as a sacrifice in your place. He was perfect because you're not. He was sinless, and friend, you are not. We deserve death and condemnation, but he died for you. He died for me, that you would live. He is our salvation. Do you see that? Do you see that Jesus alone can save? And some of you might be thinking, I've come to this church for a while. I've heard the gospel. I am saved. Let's get to more details about prophecy, right? So we need to clarify and we need to remind ourselves and remind one another that this salvation isn't only for new life, but for all of life. The same gospel message is preached to the dead as it is to the living, to the sinner and to the saint. I recently heard Michael Reeves, who's a British theologian and minister, he said it this way. The very same blood the Spirit uses to regenerate the dead is the blood that sanctifies the living. I'm going to say that again because it's just, I mean, we could end the sermon there, but we're not going to. The very same blood the Spirit uses to regenerate the dead is the blood that sanctifies the living. Are you looking to Jesus today? Are you believing in him? Will you call out to him and glorify him? Friends, Jesus will receive the praise and the honor and the glory that he deserves. And if you haven't called on him to give you life, I pray and I have been praying that you call out to him before it's too late. Our section ends in verse 11, and it ends with Jesus entering the temple. He looks around. Then he and his disciples leave Jerusalem for the night. It wasn't safe for him to be in the city after dark. Again, he's not afraid. He came to Jerusalem to die. This is his final week. He is God. He knows everything that's about to unfold. We saw a glimpse of that in the story of and instructions with getting the colt and bringing him and how to respond, right? So it wasn't out of fear, but it was out of timing. There were still things that needed to be done, and so they would leave. Otherwise, he would likely be captured. Now, before we read the next section, I want to tell you, because it's helpful for us to understand it, about a writing style that Mark is using. It's called a chiasm. Chiasm, C-H-I-A-S-M. It's a technique that's used to highlight a certain portion of the writing. You can consider them as bookends, right? There's ends, and then the point is in the middle. And we see three small sections if you look there. The subtitles aren't there, but you can notice. There's the fig tree, temple, and then fig tree. And so when the original audience were used to this technique, this writing style, they heard it. They would know that he's highlighting the thing in the middle. So they'd listen closely or they'd go right back to it to understand what's happening. You can think of a hamburger. Bun, burger, bun. And the church said amen. No, okay. Buns are important. They play an important role in the experience of eating a hamburger. And the right buns, buttered, lightly toasted, not too thick and overly bready, some coarse sea salt sprinkled on top, help to elevate. Everyone's like, okay, are we having burgers today, right? It helps to elevate the burger experience, but you don't go out for burgers for the buns, right? The main part is that middle section, and we see that similarly in this chiastic structure. Look with me to verses 12 to 14, the top bun of this section, if you will. Verse 12, the next day when they went out from Bethany, he was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree with leaves, he went to find out if there was anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. So again, final week of Jesus. This is now Monday morning, right? and they're making their way back into Jerusalem. As we'll see here later on, by the next morning, so by Tuesday morning, this tree will be completely withered. What's going on? Well, we should clarify that Jesus wasn't hangry, right? Do you know that phrase, hangry? When your mood changes and you have a temper because you're hungry, you don't realize what's happening. It happens often with kids. They don't know what's going on, but they're hungry. You give them food and they're happy and they're calm and they're in control of their emotions. That's not what's going on here, right? Jesus didn't lose his temper like we sometimes do. He was always in complete control. Now, this is an illustration about the fig tree and the curse and what's about to happen that we can only understand in the context of the passage and with an understanding of Old Testament imagery, Old Testament language. So let me share a bit about that. In the Old Testament, Israel was often referred to as a fig tree. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 13, Jeremiah 29, verse 17, even the passage that Reese read for us in Hosea showed that. And so what's happening with this fig tree will be connected to what we're about to read with the Jews and in the temple. Now, Mark points out that it wasn't season for figs, but that the tree had leaves. The tree was full of leaves, right? The leaves of this fig tree are mentioned twice, and we're told that Jesus could see the tree from a distance because of its leaves. And so what's happening here? Well, the tree gave the appearance of fruitfulness. That's going to be our connection to the events in the temple, from a physical example to a spiritual lesson, spiritual imagery. Israel and the religious leaders had the appearance of fruitfulness and of godliness, but they were spiritually dead. Look with me to verses 15 through 19. They came to Jerusalem, and he went into the temple and began to throw out those buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves and would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. He was teaching them, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house for all nations'? But you have made it a den of thieves." The chief priests and the scribes heard it and started looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him, because the whole crowd was astonished by his teaching. And here we are again. Whenever evening came, they would go out of the city. So remember, Jesus walked into the temple the day before. And he saw what was going on. And I want to make sure that we have a picture of the scene that took place. This was Passover week. Passover is the highest Jewish holiday, and it was one of three festivals where God's people were required to come to Jerusalem and to the temple to worship and to offer sacrifice. And so the amount of people was overwhelming. Josephus, who is the most notable Jewish historian of the time, has written records of all these of many of these events and records of the sacrifices that took place. And in the year 66, so 66 AD, is about 30 years after Jesus' death, more or less, he recorded that 255,600 lambs were offered. Now, teaching and tradition, the rules of sacrifice was there was a lamb per family. We can go back and think of the Passover. Everyone who's in the household, right, is covered by the blood of the lamb, was saved. And so if we're figuring about, let's say, 10 people per lamb, that brings the number to about 2.5 million people in Jerusalem at this time. Now, of course, they weren't all in the temple, but this is the scene that's taking place. And so can you imagine how crowded Jerusalem was? Can you imagine the sounds? Babies and kids running around, people trying to buy and exchange and negotiate, and you have slaughtering of lambs taking place. Can you think of how much blood was in the temple from all the sacrifices? And so this is the scene that Jesus walks into. He was angry. He was chasing people out. He was turning over tables. Why? people were making a mockery of God. Jesus declared, "My house will be called a house of prayer." And again, there are multiple prophecies being fulfilled here. But what I want us to notice is his claim to deity, him identifying and declaring that he's God. Yeah, yes, he's reciting scripture as he says these words, but in them, he's still declaring, "My house." Right? And if the temple was his house, then he's God. And I've heard it said so many times over the years that Jesus never claimed to be God. Friends, that's such a ridiculous claim. And here's just one of many examples of him claiming to be God himself. Jesus was angry. And people don't like angry Jesus. Right? They don't know how to process angry Jesus. And maybe that's you right now. Even as Jesus curses the fig tree, some commentators have called it a wasted miracle, as if such a thing can be. Now, it's true that that's the only miracle that is destructive in nature. And because people don't know what to do with that, they explain it away. May we never do that. In the Matthew and Luke accounts, we're told that as Jesus entered Jerusalem, he wept over her. The people, his people, were lost sheep without a shepherd, and it broke his heart. People prefer that Jesus, as if we can separate him into our own image. Friends, we must never paint a one-sided image of Jesus. Some call Jesus the New Testament God, so that they can separate him from the image of God in the Old Testament. And they'll say, well, the New Testament God is a loving Jesus, which again is also ridiculous because we base this definition of love influenced by our own culture, our own time, our own sin and brokenness. Jesus is not one-sided. He is whole and complete and perfect. Jesus is angry and sorrowful. He is fierce and tender. He is wrathful and full of mercy. He is the lamb who takes away the sin of the world and the lion of the tribe of Judah. Why is Jesus angry? The religious leaders have led his people astray. Hundreds of thousands have come to the temple to seek after God, but these leaders are wicked. They're hypocrites. They've taken the system that God has put in place and turned it so that it would benefit themselves, to give themselves position, to give themselves profit. Scriptures come to mind, claiming to be wise, they were fools. Having the appearance of righteousness, but they were dead from within. Friends, we need to know that Jesus forcefully comes against such arrogance and deception. He will not stand for it. Even the false teachers of our day. And we might wonder sometimes, how come they haven't been struck down by lightning, the heresy that they speak and the destruction that they bring to those who are seeking after God? But there will be a day when they will be judged. Jesus alone is righteous, and he alone can make us righteous. What is the curse? Where is the condemnation? They professed to have fruit, but they didn't. They professed to have life, but they denied the one who alone can give life. Their outward appearance of religious activity was impressive. Imagine if 100,000 people started coming to CBC. I got overwhelmed thinking about that. We wouldn't be able to fit them, but people from outside would say, wow, there's something going on. But just because there is numbers doesn't mean that there's something fruitful and true. Their outward appearance of religious activity was impressive, like leaves on a tree with no fruit. They were whitewashed tombs. Now look with me as we finish off our passage, verses 20 through 25. We're going to see here the summary of Jesus' teaching and illustration. Early in the morning, again, so now this is, right, Tuesday. Early in the morning, as they were passing by, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Then Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Jesus replied to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, everything you pray and ask for, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven will also forgive you your wrongdoing." There's a lot that can be said that will not be said from this passage. There's lots of wrong interpretation, and then people say, if you just have enough faith, can you imagine the things that you can do? Can you imagine the way that God has empowered you? That's not what this passage is about. Why? I was hoping not to say the word bun again, but the bottom bun, right? This is referring back to the middle section. This isn't about the amount of faith. This isn't about praying so that you can do whatever you want. No. This, as we'll see, that Jesus actually doesn't even give a direct response to Peter's observation. He gives them the answer we need. He gives them the lesson to learn. Have faith in God. Right? Don't strive to appear godly. Don't try to bear fruit that only can come from a regenerate life. Don't try to do what only the power of the Holy Spirit can do within you. And what is he talking about? What must we do? Believe. Have faith in God. The example of this mountain, and this is what I was referring to, the wrong teaching and the deception that comes from this, if you just believe, you can move mountains. That's not what this is about. Yes, there's something about the power of prayer and the beauty of prayer and the things that God can do through us, but this example of the mountain isn't meant to be literal. It's meant to show that the impossible can happen. Jesus highlights that by faith alone, God will do what is impossible for us to do. And what is the context? The righteousness of God. God, through faith that he gives us, we're able to receive the righteousness of God. And it's by the faith given to us by God that we bear this spiritual fruit, this godly fruit, this fruit of repentance and belief. What this entire section is about, what Jesus wants you to know, is that it's all about faith. It's all about believing in him. This is the work of God. To believe in the one whom he has sent. Faith in God produces the fruit of righteousness. Not religious activity, not appearance. The Spirit of God who regenerates us from within. Now this passage closes with an example of forgiveness, and that's where we'll end to. To forgive someone that's wronged us just might be the hardest thing for a human to do. In the flesh, it's practically impossible. And I've heard, I'm sure you have too, of grudges that last a lifetime. But faith in God will bear fruit in our lives. And the example Jesus gives is of forgiveness. Here's why. If we are unable to forgive the people who have wronged us, the question is there, and we know that it's there through the context of this teaching. If we are unable to forgive the people who have wronged us, do we truly know the forgiveness of God? Do we have a true and saving faith? Now, this is a bit of a hard truth to swallow, but it's the example that Jesus gives. Friends, I know that there are real hurts in this life. I know that many of you have experienced things that feel they could never be forgiven, wrongs that have been done to you, which may have affected the entire course of your life. And so please don't hear me discounting the hurt. That's not what I'm doing. That's not what Jesus intends. Healing and forgiveness can take years to work through. But at the root of this illustration is that forgiveness, no matter how big or how small, must begin in the heart. Right? Forgiveness always begins in the heart. And so, again, we're thinking of righteousness. We're thinking of the thing that we can't do. Impossible for us, but possible with God. If we have a heart of stone, then it is impossible, no matter how small or how serious the wrong was. But when God gives your heart life, when he gives you a heart of flesh that feels and knows how to love, brothers and sisters, how can we not forgive? How can we not work towards forgiveness? You see, to have a saving faith means that we recognize that we have offended and attacked God, that we have rebelled against him and we deserve death. But instead, what have we received? A cold shoulder? An angry look? A grudge? We've received mercy. We've been forgiven. And so to be eternally forgiven and yet unwilling to forgive someone in this temporary world just doesn't add up. You see, faith in God renews us and transforms us. And even the impossible fruit of forgiving those who have hurt you is possible by believing in God, by having faith in God. Friends, for new life and for fullness of life, we must believe on Jesus. We must have faith. Look to God. Let us together look to God, who alone gives us his faith. Amen. Amen.